If you have your Bible, you can open to Colossians, and we're going to start in Colossians chapter 2. We're launching a study of the book of Colossians today. We're going to spend the next 3 months studying this book. It's a powerful letter, because this book, it brings us back to the centrality of Christ. This book is all about Christ, the superiority of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. This is a message that we need to hear because it's tough for us to remember that. Every day it's tough for us to remember how much Christ is at the center of everything that we do and everything that happens in the universe. 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a great little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a senior demon who's writing letters to his nephew, Wormwood. Obviously, it's fiction. Okay, he didn't come across this magical, mystical book. He wrote it as fiction, but he's got such incredible insight into the way that we get tempted. Wormwood, his nephew, he's been assigned to some guy in England, some random guy, and Wormwood, he wants to keep this guy away from church. He fails. Then he's supposed to keep this guy from becoming a Christian. He fails at that too. His uncle, Screwtape, he knows that hope isn't gone. We've still got hope. Even if somebody becomes a Christian, there's still hope. So here's what he writes to his nephew. He says, "If men become Christians, what we want is to keep them in a state of mind I call Christianity and." You know, Christianity in the crisis, Christianity in new psychology, Christianity in the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. That's so true. So true that the devil wants us not just to be Christians, but to be Christian plus, to add something to it. Actually, though, I think Lewis gives a little too much credit to the devil here. I think we're perfectly capable of getting bored with Jesus all on our own. We're perfectly capable. It's just in our nature to want to add things to Jesus. And so this letter, Colossians, it's going to bring us back to Christ, bring us back to the centrality of Christ. Paul's going to give us some amazing statements about Christ in this letter. One writer has said about Colossians, "The focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ in Colossians reaches heights of expression that rival anything said of Christ anywhere else in Scripture." You're not going to find much else in the Bible that takes you to the height of awe and wonder at Jesus Christ as you'll find in the book of Colossians. It's all about Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the completeness of Christ. You could sum up the whole book with three words. It's our theme for our study for the next 3 months. Christ is all. You'll find those words actually in chapter 3. We'll get to it in a little while. Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all powerful over the universe. Christ is all sufficient for everyday life. Christ is all you need. Christ is all there is. Paul's going to spend the first few chapters of this book convincing us why that's true. And then at the end, he'll start digging into what that means for our everyday lives. It's kind of the way Paul usually operates. Almost all of his letters, he'll start at the very beginning with these big, grand, just theological truths. And then he'll start giving you the implications of that truth. He'll start building on those truths and give you the big practical life changes that he wants you to see accomplished in your life, building on those truths. And that order that Paul writes in, it's so important. He always goes from the indicative to the imperative. That's the way theologians put it. Indicative first, and then imperative. Indicative being just the way things are, the way that God has ordered this universe, the things that God has done. Imperative, what we're supposed to do. The commands we're supposed to follow, the lifestyle we're supposed to pursue, in response to what God has done. It's so important to think about what God has done before you think about what you're supposed to do. That's what keeps us from the normal pattern that we usually have in life, at least for religious people. We're all religious people. We're here at church on a Sunday morning. That makes you religious, I'm sorry to tell you. Religious people, We just have this natural tendency to want to do stuff for God and then expect God to bless us because of the stuff that we've done. We just have this tendency. And Paul is going to show us, no, God has done so much. First, he's the first one to do it. Now you can do certain things in response to what God has done. That order is so important. Paul wants to remind us that God has already blessed us. And so that's what empowers us to obey him. Colossians, they really desperately needed that kind of reminder. Colossae, it was this little town in the province of Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today. It was a small little town, but it was a really strategic town. It was on a trade route, all kinds of traders and craftsmen, all kinds of philosophers running through Colossae all the time. What that meant, though, was that you had all these ideas and philosophies and religions passing through there along with them. That was a problem for the early church in Colossae. Here's how the church started. Paul was planting a church in Ephesus a few years before this letter was written. That's about 80 miles from Colossae. Ephesus is kind of more on the coast. Colossae is more inland. And when Paul was planting this church in Ephesus, he met two guys from Colossae named Epaphras and Philemon. He led these two guys to Christ. And then those two guys went back to their hometown, Colossae, and they're the ones who planted the church in Colossae. So Paul has never been there. He's never met most of the Christians in Colossae, but he's always hearing from Epaphras. Epaphras is going back and forth from the church to Paul, writing letters back and forth. And Paul, from what he's heard about this church, he's concerned. He's heard some things starting to seep in. He's heard that this church has started listening to some of the philosophers and teachers that are coming through town, and they've started incorporating some of these things that they hear into their faith. Christianity and Jesus and. That's what he's hearing about. There are three big things that people are trying to add to Jesus in this church, and they're big things that lots of people today try and add to Jesus. First one is spiritual activities. Spiritual activities. You can see that here in Colossians 2. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." These are all spiritual activities, things that you do to be spiritual. And when you add spiritual activities to Christ, what ends up happening? You start looking down on all the people who don't do as much as you do, who don't do all these spiritual activities. That's one thing you can add to Christ. Second is spiritual experiences. You can see that in verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." He's talking about all these kind of spiritual experiences that people have, mystical experiences that people have. When you add those kind of experiences to Christ, then you start looking down on all the people who don't have the same kind of experiences as you've had. Oh, you haven't experienced that? Well, you're probably not as far along as I am then. Third thing that people are adding to Christ is spiritual self-denial. Self-denial. Look at verse 20. He says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" These kind of regulations. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. And then verse 23. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." They're of no value because you're just substituting one indulgence of the flesh for another, right? Maybe you're giving up like gluttony, but you're substituting it with pride. When you add spiritual self-denial to Jesus, then all of a sudden you start looking down on all the people who haven't given up as much as you have for Jesus. There's all these things that we add to Christ, spiritual activities, spiritual experiences, spiritual self-denial. And so in Colossae, there's three different groups of people who want to add those things. And they want to convince everybody else in the church that unless you do things our way, unless your Christianity is the same as ours, you're not a real Christian. You're not a real Christian unless you have the same kind of experience as we do. You're not a real Christian unless you do the same activities we do. You're not a real Christian unless you give up the same things that we do. So Paul's got his work really cut out for him. Let's go back and see how he starts this letter. Flip back to Colossians chapter 1. He starts by introducing himself. And if you go to a convention, you want to go around and make some contacts. If you're a sales guy and you're going on some sales calls, what's the first thing you do? Hand them a business card, right? What's on the business card? Name, company, title. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Timothy, our brother. Okay, there's his name, company, and title. His name is Paul. He works for Jesus Christ Incorporated, and his title is apostle. This is his title. And he's reminding them that he didn't put himself in that position of apostle. It was by the will of God. He's not a self-appointed apostle. Back in Acts 15, God said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God put Paul in this position. That's who this letter is from. Their spiritual grandfather, pretty much, who also happens to be appointed directly by God. That's who's writing this. Here's who it's written to. Verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So right here at the beginning, he's totally cutting the legs out from under the guys who've been looking down at all the regular Christians in this church. He's going, hey, I know that they say that you're not a real Christian unless you do the things they do, experience the things they experience, give up the things they give up. That's what they say. I know that. But I say you are a real Christian. You are saints. You're faithful brothers in Christ. You're real Christians. And how do I know that? Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He's going, I've never met you, but I've heard all about you. And what I've heard about is your faith in Jesus and your love for the saints and your hope in heaven. You hear those words? Faith, hope, love. You recognize those words? You hear those same words all over the New Testament. That's how Paul is defining real, genuine Christianity, and that's the way the whole New Testament defines it. You'll find him use the same three words in Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians. You'll see the same three words together in Hebrews and 1 Peter. So let's talk about these three words for a few minutes. What is it that makes Christianity so unique if it's summed up by faith, hope, and love? What's so unique about that? I mean, you can find wall hangings at Ross's that say faith, hope, and love, and nobody gets upset about that. Nobody can object to faith, hope, and love. So why would Christians get killed around the world if all their religion was about was faith, hope, and love? What is it that makes people upset about that? Well, let's dig in a little deeper to what Paul is really talking about here. Let's think about the word faith. Faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody in America has faith. There was a survey that a team of sociologists did about 10 years ago. They did it of the religious beliefs of 3,000 teenagers. This was in 2005, so these are all 20-somethings now. They found that 95% of these people believed in God. There's only a very small percentage who are atheists. Most of these people called themselves Christians. Almost all. But when the sociologists asked some deeper questions about what they really believe, here's the conclusion that they came to. They said, a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian. In other words, it's really only kind of partially Christian in any sense that it's seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. But it has morphed into an entirely new religion, what we would call moralistic, therapeutic deism. These sociologists are saying this is the new religion of America. It's not Christianity anymore. It's what Christianity has morphed into, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Here's how they define that. They say there's five pillars of our new religion, five pillars of moralistic, therapeutic deism. This is what most Americans believe, okay? First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over humans, okay? So God exists. We all believe that, right? We all have faith. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Golden rule, right? We all know that. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number four, God does not need to be involved in your life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's pretty much what we believe. But did you notice what was missing? Did you notice what was missing in this version of Christianity? Christ. There's no mention of Christ in any of that. It might be faith, but it's not a kind of faith that's anywhere close to what Paul is describing here in Colossians. He says, look very carefully at what he says, they have faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus, that means faith in the perfect life that Jesus lived. Faith in the death, the substitutionary death that he died for your sin. Faith in his resurrection from the grave, bringing you new life. Faith in his victorious reign in heaven, sovereign over all things. It means faith in his grace, faith in his sovereignty, faith in Christ. And Paul said, that's exactly what the Colossians are about. At least the normal, everyday Christians in Colossae. He's heard that they have faith in Jesus alone. He's also heard about their hope. Hope. He says this isn't the kind of hope that a lot of people in our culture have. For most of us, hope means hoping that somehow, in some way, at some time, everything's going to be okay. Somehow everything's going to work out for me. I don't know exactly how, but I have hope. Somehow it will. The Colossians, they're different. For them, hope is laid up for them in heaven. Their hope is in something concrete. They have this hope that there's grace that has been received and even more grace that will be received when Jesus comes back. That's what they have hope in. Last week, if you're here with us, we talked about the hope that we have in the return of Christ and what a difference that makes in our everyday lives. Because if we're going to receive a reward from Jesus when he returns, then we don't need to be worried all the time about rewarding ourselves right now. We don't need to worry about what I'm getting for what I'm doing right now. I'm going to receive a reward from Jesus when he comes back. If we know that we're going to see Jesus bring justice when he comes back, then we don't need to worry about enacting justice on our own right now. We don't have to worry about teaching somebody a lesson. We don't have to worry about paying someone back for what they've done to us. There's hope in that. We don't have to have that knot in our stomach anymore. There's hope. And then there's love. Love. And Paul's definition of love in this book is loving the people who are hardest to love. That's the way he defines love. Barbarians and Scythians. We'll talk about them in chapter 3. Free people and slaves. Jews and Greeks. These are people who should not be loving each other. But they are. It means believing the best about people who you would naturally, normally, believe the worst about. A few years ago, I got a note from one of my neighbors, next door neighbor, we'll call him Joe. And the note said, if you got a beef with me, come talk to me, Joe. I didn't have a beef with Joe, and I had no idea what he was talking about. So he's standing out in his front yard. So I went over and I'm like, hey, Joe, I got this note from you. And he's like, yeah, you poisoned my grass? And I'm like, no, I don't think I, no, I'm pretty sure I didn't poison you. Well, all the grass along the chain link fence in our backyards, you know, between our yards, it's all dead. I'm like, oh, I'm really sorry about that. He's like, you didn't do it? I'm like, no, let me talk to my kids and see what's going on. So I talked to my kids, found out one of them had wanted to water the grass. And the way they decided to do that was they found a bleach bottle in the trash, probably still like a quarter full of bleach or something. They poured water into it and poured that out all over the grass. And they did like 10 times. And so all the grass was completely dead. And my kids, you know, they were trying to be nice. They almost started this neighborhood war. You know, like Hatfields and McCoys almost broke out in our cul-de-sac. Because that's kind of the way we normally operate. As I reflected on that, I realized, you know, we just kind of tend to assume the worst about people, right? When something happens, we assume that they did it on purpose, maliciously, directly against us. That's what happens in marriage, in friendships, in the church, in the world. That's just the way we operate. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love believes the best of people. Even when we don't have a whole lot of evidence to believe the best, love believes the best of their intentions, the best of their words, the best of their actions. That's what love is. And Paul sees that in the Colossians. Love, true love. So, faith, hope, and love. That's what makes a real Christian. That's what Paul's saying. Now, it's not that you can pick and choose between those characteristics, like it's three distinct things that can make you a Christian. It's not like you can say, well, I'm not so great at loving people, but I'm really good at faith. I know a lot about Jesus. I'm really good at theology. I'll just stick with that. No. All three of them support each other, depend on each other. Faith without love? What's that? That's just arrogant. It's unkind. You're going to be looking down on people all the time if you have faith without love. Hope without faith? That's just, it's like cotton candy. It's just cloudy and wispy, and there's nothing really behind it. There's nothing underneath it. It's just superficial. There's nothing there. Love without faith? Love without faith, it's just weak. It's compromising. It's just going along with what anybody says just because you don't want to make any waves. It's never able to push in a little bit and challenge that person. Faith, hope, and love, they all depend on each other. And Paul sees all three of those things in the lives of the Colossians. Faith, hope, and love. So you say, okay, I got my mission plan now. Thank you, Paul. I know now that I need to go out, I need to work hard to have more faith and more hope and more love. Thank you, Paul. I'm out. Paul's like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not exactly the way it works. Look at verse 3 again. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith and your love and your hope. What is he saying there? He's saying these characteristics, they were gifts that were given directly by God himself. It's the only reason why he would thank God, right? Why would he thank God if it was the Colossians who built these things up in themselves? Have you ever thanked someone who didn't actually do the thing that you were thanking them for? It's a little awkward. Then they have to be like lie and be like, oh, you're welcome. Or they have to tell you, actually, it wasn't me. It's a little uncomfortable, right? So Paul wouldn't be doing that here. He's saying, without a doubt, faith, hope, and love, they all come from God. They're gifts from God. Okay, Paul, but how does God give those things? How does that work? Look at what Paul says. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. God builds faith, hope, and love in his people through the gospel. Maybe you're like, okay, Paul, I hear you. So what you're saying is that we just need to say a little prayer and ask Jesus into our hearts, and then God magically gives us faith, hope, and love, right? Paul's like, no, that's not the gospel. You still don't get it. The gospel isn't about asking Jesus into your heart. You're like, okay, Paul, well then, what is the gospel about? He says, well, it's in the part of this letter that you already blazed through without paying attention to it. It's in the words that I use that are in almost every letter that I write at the very beginning, and you always just blaze right through them because you think they're just a mindless cliche that I just copy and paste in everything that I write. Go back to verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. God has given his grace to you so that you can have peace with him, and it all happened in Christ. That's the gospel right there. That's it. And again, the order is so significant. You receive God's grace in Christ, and that's the only way that you can have peace. Peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with the world around you. That's the gospel. God's grace given to you in Christ, resulting in peace. God's grace in Christ gives you peace. Maybe you're like, okay, Paul, I can understand that. I understand how God's grace would give me peace, but I still don't understand how that gives me faith, hope, and love. How do those things build up in my life? Here's how. Verse 6. The gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He's saying the gospel, it's bearing fruit and it's increasing in the whole world and also in you. It's growing wider and it's also growing deeper. More and more people are hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel around the world, and it is digging deeper into your hearts, into your lives, and bearing more and more fruit in you, in your marriages, in your families, in your workplaces, in your schools, everywhere you go. Tim Keller sums this up so well. You've heard me use this quote so many times before because I don't think many people have said it better. He says, the gospel is not just the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs. It is the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom. It is the way we make all progress in the kingdom. The gospel is everything. The gospel is not just a one-hit wonder, okay? I was talking to a friend a week or two ago. He was telling me about a friend that he has who actually was a one-hit wonder in Canada. This guy had like the number one hit song in Canada for like 2 weeks, and then it was gone. He never produced another hit song ever again. But he spent the next 10 years of his life trying to relive the glory days. Partying, drugs, alcohol, women, just trying to get that feeling back again from that short little window of time when he was on top of the world. I think for a lot of people, that's kind of what the gospel is like. You have this spiritual high kind of experience, maybe at some retreat, some evangelistic crusade, where the gospel, it just swells in your heart, but then it fades away, and then you spend the rest of your life trying to get that feeling back again. You just feel dry and dusty, and you're just trying to relive the glory days, trying to get it back. But Paul says, that's not the way it works. The gospel is not just a one-time experience. It's not a one-hit wonder. He says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. for as long as you believe. For the rest of your life, it is the power of God. And the more that this power gets poured into your life, the better life gets. Think about your life like a glass of water. You've got this glass of water, and most of the time it looks nice and clear and refreshing because you're a good citizen. You've learned how to operate in this society. You act pretty civilized most of the time. The glass looks pretty good, but you know that there's this thin layer of dirt at the bottom of the glass. And every time that glass gets shaken up a little bit, that dirt just kind of swirls up to the top. And it's ugly. You see all this stuff in your life that you just don't like. Your husband. He's on his way home from work. And he's supposed to stop by the supermarket and pick up that thing that you need because people are coming over for dinner tonight and you're depending on that thing in order to make that dinner. But he forgets to stop for the 18th time. How do you respond? Frustration. Anger. Right? Your wife asks you a question. It's just a simple question. She just wants more information. But to you, it feels like she's questioning your wisdom, questioning your judgment, questioning your manhood. How do you respond? The dirt gets shaken up. You get all defensive. You start lashing back at her. You ask her a few questions of your own. That's just the normal way that life operates. That's what normal everyday life looks like apart from the gospel. But the more of the gospel that's poured into your life, this clean, refreshing, cool water, the more of that that gets poured into the glass, the more of that dirt gets displaced. Have you ever tried that? Have something in a glass of water, if you just keep pouring enough water into it, whatever that stuff is, it just gets poured out. It spills out over the side. Over time, that dirt disappears. And so over time, when your life gets shaken up, the less dirt there is at the bottom to get shaken up with it. That dirty layer of false hope and false love and false faith, faith in your own abilities, hope in your own comfort, love for yourself, your own advancement, all that just gets displaced. It spills out of the side and it gets replaced with faith in Jesus Christ, hope in his grace, love for his people and everyone else around you. That's the way it works. That's the way the gospel works, and it changes everything. Maybe you're like, okay, Paul, I get it. We need more of the gospel poured into our lives, but how? How does that happen? How do we get more of the gospel in us? Paul says, you understand it. Understand it. Look at what he says. He doesn't say the Colossians heard the gospel and believed it. Did you notice that? He doesn't say they believed it. He says they understood it. That Greek word is the word epignosko, very significant word. You could also translate it to know fully, to be certain, to perceive thoroughly. It means knowing everything about and around and everything resulting from the gospel. That's how we grow in faith, hope, and love. So let me close with two practical things that you can do to understand the gospel. Two things that'll help you pour more of the gospel into your life. First, understand the foundations of the gospel. Understand the foundations of the gospel. Paul gave us the gospel kind of in tweet form at the beginning here. God's grace in Christ gives us peace. That's kind of the summation of the gospel. But each one of those words that he used, it's so full of significance. Every one of those words, you could find a library's worth of books that have been written about each one of those words. So you need to find out more about God and grace and peace and us. And Christ, each one of those words, you could spend a lifetime studying. And so when you understand how big and glorious and majestic our God is, and you understand how fallen and broken and ignorant and sinful we are, then you understand how big God's grace must be in order to bridge that gap. And the more you understand about both of those things, the bigger the gospel gets in your life over time. The more of the gospel gets poured into your life. So get to know more. Get a book like Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. It's 1,000 pages long, and it's still just scratching the surface of what we can understand about God and us and his grace. It's got, I think, 56 or 57 chapters. If you just read a chapter a week, you'd finish it in a year. And so much more of the gospel would be poured into your life. Find someone else to partner with, read it together, talk about what you've learned. Pour more of the gospel into your life. You're going to understand it more. Understand the foundations of the gospel. Number two, understand the implications of the gospel. You need the foundations. You also need the implications of the gospel. Martin Luther, he said that the gospel is something that we need to beat into our heads every single day. We need to beat it into our heads. What he meant was that we need to understand how the gospel applies to every single situation, every day of our lives. The gospel applies to every single situation. When your husband forgets to pick up that thing at the supermarket for the 18th time, your heart tells you to respond with impatience and frustration. The gospel tells you God puts up with you and your forgetfulness and your mistakes every single day because you are fully forgiven through the grace of Jesus Christ that was given to you on the cross. You can do the same thing. When your wife asks you a question that seems to be questioning your wisdom, your knowledge, your judgment, your manhood, your heart tells you to get defensive. The gospel tells you God accepts you through the grace of Jesus Christ, and that's all you need. You don't have to defend yourself anymore. There's no more defense needed. No more self-justification needed. You don't need to prove yourself anymore to anyone. God accepts you. The gospel changes everything. All you need is the gospel. Maybe you've just started to understand the gospel. You've seen this thin layer of dirt in your life, and you've seen the effects that it has on your life, the way that it affects your view of yourself, the way that it affects your relationships, the way that it affects your family. And so your approach up until now has been to avoid shaking the glass as much as possible. Your approach up until now has been to try to avoid any situations, any conversations that'll shake that glass at all so that you can keep that layer of dirt safely hidden at the bottom. That's not going to solve anything. Only the gospel will take that dirt out of the glass. Let Christ start pouring in fresh, clean water. Drink in God's grace. It will give you peace, and it'll change everything in life. Let's pray together.